And we've made our way to Isaiah chapters 24 to 27. And I recognize that this is not a traditional Christmas sermon or Christmas text. But if you think about it, the book of Isaiah gives us most of those prophecies about Jesus' birth, that the Emmanuel prophecies and various others. And what does Jesus say to Satan there in the wilderness? He says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So we could go to a bread text, if you will, this morning, and we could look at something just nice and pleasant about Christmas and Jesus' coming. But every word is profitable. And in keeping with our first reading this morning from Psalm 5, a passage about judgment on the wicked, this text before us this morning is very much about judgment on the wicked. And really, that is a pretty good Christmas theme, because that's why Jesus had to come. Had not Christ come, we would all fall under that category of judgment on the wicked, with no hope, with no possibility of salvation. But since He did come, the promises made here in Isaiah chapters 24 to 27 have a referent. They have something to point to. Had Christ not come, these promises would have been null and void. And there are some terrific promises. I don't want you to think that this is all going to be doom and gloom. There are some fantastic promises to God's people, just as there are terrible and fantastic judgments proclaimed for those who will not bow the knee to Jesus. So why don't we go ahead and pray, and we will hit the ground running. Father God, we come to You now. We humbly ask, Holy Spirit, that You would be with us, that You would meet with us this morning, that You would open deaf ears, that You would open blind eyes to see wonderful things in Your law. Lord, we understand, we recognize that physical eyes are of no use to seeing the truth proclaimed in these pages. We need spiritual eyes. We need the eyes of our heart opened. We need stone hearts broken and hearts of flesh imparted to us by Your sovereign grace, Your mercy, if we are to see how this type of judgment is right and just and good, and if we are to savor Jesus, who came to fulfill these promises here in Isaiah. And Lord, I pray for help now, which only You can bring. I pray for help not only for myself, but for my listeners, that they would be granted attentive ears, that You would focus their minds for this hour, that they would not wander and think about lunch this afternoon or Christmas presents later this week or whatever the case might be. But God, that You would give us undivided attention to Your Word as we come and humbly place ourselves underneath it. God, would You do that, I pray, and we'll give You all the praise. Amen. Well, chapters 24 to 27, like I said, are primarily about judgment. Last time we were in Isaiah, we looked at 10 chapters. We looked at chapters 13 to 23, those judgments against the nations. And those judgments against the nations pave the way well for God's full and final judgment expressed here in chapters 24 to 27. As we'll see, this is complete judgment of the entire world, the entire cosmos. For that reason, this is sometimes called the Little Apocalypse. Scholars often refer to this section of Isaiah's prophecy as the Little Apocalypse. And that's because the language, the style, and the theme really do parallel the book of Revelation quite well. Revelation, as you might know, is called apocalyptic literature. It uses some strange imagery. It doesn't flow real well from one thought to another. It kind of works in cycles. Well, very much the same way, Isaiah chapter 24 to 27 is cyclical in nature. Here the prophet sees things in a cyclical fashion. He sees the judgment on the world, this cosmic judgment. He sees salvation coming for God's people. But then he also sees that there is still yet judgment to come on God's people. And yet, As we've seen many times as we've studied this book of Isaiah, judgment does not get the final word. Salvation does. And so we see this cycle over and over. We see judgment on the world, salvations for God's people. Judgment on God's people, salvation for God's people. This is the pattern of these chapters. And I would just draw your attention right now, as I've tried to do at the beginning of every sermon on Isaiah, I guess, of the danger of thinking that this is only relevant for people that lived 3,000 years ago, the original audience of Isaiah, because we're not in danger of being invaded by the Assyrians or the Babylonians, right? We don't have exile prophesied to us in our future. So what do we do with these things? Well, I would submit to you that they are eminently relevant to us today. And I would suppose, I think, that part of the problem, part of the hurdle that Jeremy noticed in reading of Psalm 5, where it speaks about the judgment of the wicked and where the Lord says, I hate all who do iniquity. Part of the hurdle there is that we don't see sin as all that bad. We don't really see it for what it is. And part of the problem when we look at these passages in Isaiah about judgment on the world, why we think it seems just a little overkill. It seems kind of off balance, God. Isn't this a little excessive? I think part of the problem is that our desire for God's judgment on this world is directly proportional to our allegiance to it. The closer we tie ourselves to this world, the less we will want it to be judged. The more that we recognize that this world is not our home, the more we will perhaps desire and long for that day when this world will be judged. So just a few headlines from the past month or so. October 21st, the village of Sadad, Syria. Members of an Al-Qaeda-linked rebel group took control of this historically Christian town using indiscriminate shelling along with focused sniper activity to kill anyone trying to escape. Now, at that point, I need to say something. I need to clarify. When we talk about Christians suffering in these places, I'm not saying that every person in that town is a regenerate believer. I'm saying these are towns that are historically have identified themselves as non-Muslim. They're saying, we're a Christian town. We have churches, things like that. I'm not saying that everyone there is suffering as a true believer. So bear that in mind. But these people have identified themselves historically as a Christian village, and that pretty much holds for all of these illustrations. When Syrian government forces retook the town several days later on October 28th, they discovered at least one mass grave with nearly 40 bodies in it, along with numerous reports coming in of bodies being dumped into wells, which is one way of dealing with so-called infidels, showing contempt on them. On November 4th, San Juan Azulatepec, Mexico. This is just south of us, guys. A regional authority called for residents to demolish a church building, to lynch, imprison, and torture Christians at this local Pentecostal church. The result? The next day, a mob armed with pickaxes and sledgehammers attacked the church building and severely beat four church members with rods and stones. They were kept captive for the next 4 days until Mexican police could get to them and release them and treat them in a hospital. November 11th in Syria, an undisclosed location, rebels launched two rockets into the complex of a Christian school as students were boarding the bus to return home for lunch, killing five very young children and injuring scores more. According to Voice of the Martyrs sources, militants often deploy rockets at Christian sites, including schools, using these types of attacks in an effort to displace Christian communities. It's just terrorism. By the way, these are the people that the U.S. government has been backing. November 26, Plateau State, Nigeria. Approximately 40 people, including pregnant women and very young children, were murdered in the early morning hours of four villages known to hold majority Christian populations. The attackers are believed to be from a Muslim tribe and may be using the violence as an attempt to drive villagers from their land in order to take control of it, to take possession of this land. November 19th in Pakistan, December 19th, just the other day, an important federal court has passed a decision calling for a mandatory death sentence for blasphemy. Blasphemy laws are often used to persecute Christians, as there is little one can do to defend oneself against the accusations. They're used to settle scores. They're used to exact revenge upon your neighbor. If you know that your neighbor's a Christian and you don't like him, it's pretty easy to say, well, I saw that person burning a bunch of Qurans in their trash heap yesterday. Or I heard them speak ill of Muhammad or the prophet. And unfortunately, even those who are cleared by the courts are often still attacked, even murdered, by mobs who are furious over the accusations. Recently, one person was cleared, but the next day, 200 armed men surrounded their house and chanted death to the infidels. I mean, even when they clear them in court, they still have riots and mobs to deal with. So I go through these news releases to remind us that this is the world in which we live. This is the world in which the vast majority of our Christian brothers and sisters live. Sometimes it's hard for us in America to remember that this world is not our home. I mean, we basically have it like Disneyland here. And so when we're tempted to feel like the judgment language in these texts is a little too strong, let us remember that there are a great many believers throughout the world who are longing for Christ to come and punish his enemies. They are bearing up under these things. They are watching family members, women, children, being butchered. They're saying, how long, O Lord? How long? Well, we ought to then take great consolation here in these chapters of Isaiah that God does see and God will judge this world. He will not allow this wickedness to run rampant forever. And in doing so, he will save his people. And that is the message of Christmas. Well, look with me there in your notes. We've got a lot of ground to cover. So we're going to go ahead and get into our text before our break. The inhabitants of the earth will be judged. Chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. We'll camp out. Spend a good portion of our time here in chapter 24 because this sets the stage for what is to come. The inhabitants of the earth will be judged. Look with me in your Bibles there at Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. No time is wasted getting right to the point here in Isaiah 24. God is coming to judge the earth with a severe judgment. This judgment spoken of is cataclysmic. It is described in a fourfold manner. First, the earth will be laid waste. Second, it will be devastated. Third, the surface of the earth will be distorted. Fourthly, its inhabitants will be scattered. God is bringing complete destruction upon the earth, the likes of which has never been seen before. The idea behind the first two descriptions is really the same. The earth will be laid waste and it will be devastated. That is, it will be made bare. It will be stripped of its vegetation, its inhabitants, the animals, you name it, they're gone. Judgment renders the surface of the earth cracked, broken, stripped, and shattered. Think about when you were a student and you saw videos like I did probably of, you know, they're clear-cutting, burning the rainforest to make room for their farms, right? We've all seen those types of videos. They're coming through with bulldozers, and you once had this beautiful, lush, green rainforest, and after that, it's just charred out in mud. Well, that's what the earth is going to look like when this happens, because God is devastating it. It will look worse than this. Moreover, this judgment will not confine itself merely to the surface of the earth alone. It will extend to the population of the earth so that its inhabitants are scattered. See it there. He lays it waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. This judgment is coming upon people as well. Verse 2 shows us what will happen to those people. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. What this is telling us is that all forms of human distinction will be made null. Right? I used to work at State Employees Credit Union. I was a creditor. We had debtors. You know, I could call them on the phone and send them nasty grams and say, you know, you better pay this. And we had authority from the state to do that. But it's saying that that division is gone. The people will be like the priest, right? There's your religious hierarchy back then. It doesn't matter whether you're a pastor or parishioner or an atheist. All distinction's gone. It doesn't matter whether you're upstairs or downstairs, if you want to think about it like that. Maid or master, doesn't matter. All distinction's gone. The rich will suffer alongside the poor, the servant alongside his master, the creditor alongside the debtor. No one will escape this day or receive preferential treatment due to human concerns. And what is spoken in verse 1 then is reiterated in verse 3. It says that the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled. Why? Because the Lord has said it. He has said that He will do it. And who can stay His hand? The answer, no one. No one can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? What are you doing? Again, we are confronted with the reality that there is coming a day of judgment on all peoples, both those inside the church and outside. Right? We will be judged too. The New Testament makes that very plain. We will be judged for our deeds, whether good or bad, and we will receive the reward thereof. Notice in particular also the extent of this judgment. The earth will be completely laid waste. It doesn't just affect a portion of the earth or a zone of the earth. You know, it's not like where you had, you know, North America is relatively untouched by World War II. Right? I mean, we had Pearl Harbor, but aside from that, I don't know of any other real destruction that came here. Look at Europe. Devastated. Look at Japan. Devastated. Well, this isn't going to be regional. This is going to cover the face of the earth. This is a complete destruction. There's no question about the extent of this final devastation. It will completely lay waste to the entire earth. There is nowhere you can go to hide from it. Verse 4, the result of the destruction is pronounced. It says, the earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of the people will fade away. The result of this judgment on the earth is a mourning earth. The earth is personified here and says it literally mourns because of this. It mourns and withers, it fades away. It simply cannot stand up under this measure of God's judgment. Like Paul Washer says, a man trying to stand before the judgment of God would be like trying to stand a wax figurine in front of a blast furnace. It simply will be annihilated, gone. No one can stand up for this. And here, Isaiah is telling us the earth itself will not be able to stand up. This is a devastating judgment that will overtake every corner of the earth. The people on the earth too will fade away, all those who dwell on the earth. Why? Why is this happening? Well, verse 5 tells us, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Furthermore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. That's pretty telling. Pretty striking language here. In a day and age where we're so conscious about pollution, right? Global warming, all sorts of air, land, water pollution is a big concern. I got a box the other day from wherever, I don't know, we ordered some present, and the box was so happy to inform me that because of my purchase and their wonderful manufacturing methods, I was carbon neutral. This is a serious concern for many people. They buy carbon, I don't even know what they're called, carbon coupons, I think. carbon credits to offset your carbon footprint. So pollution is a big concern for people. Well, here, God is saying pollution is a big concern. And you know what kind of pollution it is? Wickedness of men. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants. Immorality does more damage to the earth than any smokestack ever could. The earth will not be destroyed because of environmental concerns. I'm not saying we shouldn't be good stewards of the environment. Not at all. But it will not finally melt away because of pollution in a physical sense. No, it will be destroyed because of moral pollution. Wickedness of men. They transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. That's really unique language, because the vast majority of the people in history and in future to come who will be judged will never have heard a single one of God's laws from a page of Scripture. Certainly in history they did not. They never received His statutes. They were never formally engaged under any covenant. So what then is this talking about here? Well, Dr. Andy Davis, a pastor in Durham, argues that this is referring to the fact that all men violate their God-given conscience. And that this is, though he readily acknowledges this is never defined as a covenant in Scripture, he thinks this is what it's getting at. There is this implanted righteousness in men, as it were, where we know what is right and wrong, and yet we slough it off, we don't care, we squelch it, we sear it until it's gone and it doesn't speak to us anymore. It spells out clearly what will happen in verse 6. Verse 5 describes the reason for what's coming. Verse 6 describes the result. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and there are few men left. Ever since Adam and Eve, the earth has been under a curse, says Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Here again, that penalty for the curse comes to full fruition. Those who live in it are held guilty. The moral polluters of the earth, you and I, are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few are left. We see that spelled out plainly, and you know, don't think that this is just angry God of the Old Testament. This is said explicitly by Jesus, who people often want to pit against the Old Testament. They say, well, I love Jesus because he's kind and loving and whatever. The parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus explains that to them. Chapter 13 of Matthew in verse 40. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, who is the one sending this judgment? Tender Jesus, meek and mild. The Son of Man will send forth His angels and will gather out of His kingdoms all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of fire in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Judgment is coming and Jesus is sending it. But there's good news. He offers protection. He is the only one that can save you from the wrath that He Himself is coming to bring. And yet we're not quite there yet in Isaiah, but we are at our break. Are there any questions? Brother Ray.
If I may, if it doesn't get too involved in eschatology, I can't help it. But, at the end of verse 6 there, they talk about a few men are left. Can you comment on that a little bit?
What do you think it means? The inhabitants of the earth are burned and there are a few men left.
I honestly don't know. Could be those sealed with the Spirit, those sealed, but I don't know. If they're left, I guess they have to, if they're left, this is after God's judgment, so they had to be able to survive it or withstand.
Matthew 13:40, where we just were, is Jesus' explanation of how He is going to bring about the end of the age. He's given the parable of the wheat and the tares, right, where He sowed wheat, And his enemy comes in and sows these tares among the wheat. And his servants say, do you want us to go out there and pull these up? And he says, no, leave them until the harvest time, and then we'll separate them, right? Because you might pull up the wheat with the tares. So he says, the enemy sowed is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, Matthew 13:39. So there he says plainly what he's referring to. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels and will gather them out of his kingdom, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. We'll throw them into the furnace of fire. So who is the ones that are burned? The lawless. All those stumbling blocks, the tares. What happens to the righteous? Who are left? 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So the few that are left, Raymond, are the remnant, God's people. Millions upon millions, historically, you know, men from every tribe, tongue, and nation, but proportionally, against the proportion of all men who have ever lived, few in number.
And all Orthodox end times positions accommodate that.
Yes. Yeah, that's not really a system of eschatology question at all. That's just a basic. All right, let's take a break. We've moved from kind of a, maybe your Bibles have it there, maybe they don't. You can see that the first six verses look more like a paragraph form, and now here it shifts more towards poetical material. Verse 7, the new wine mourns, the vine decays, the merry-hearted sigh. New wine in Scripture is most often associated with gladness. Right? You have new wine at celebrations. So here, it's saying that has been flip-flopped. The new wine mourns. The vine decays, the merry-hearted sighs. So what's happening? Celebration has ceased. The very vine that produced those grapes for the new wine is now decayed. Instead of gladness and shouting, merry-hearted people sigh and groan. Verse 8, the gaiety of tambourines ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. So song and cheerfulness also depart. Musical instruments will no longer be played because of this judgment. Verse 9, they do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. Wine and beer are forgotten. Those who partake find it bitter and of no help. Verse 10, the city of chaos is broken down and every house is shut up so that none may enter it. This verse offers commentary on why the change of events from the usual celebration. You know, why isn't new wine cheerful anymore? Why is wine and beer bitter to the taste and music stopped? Well, because this, the city of chaos is broken down. And here this city functions symbolically, just like Babylon often functions symbolically as a representation of all that's wrong and evil with the world, right? Well, here this city is described as the city of chaos. This is functioning symbolically as a pointer to man's organized rebellion against God. The city of chaos, once so chaotic with wild celebration, with drunkenness, with music, with revelry, is now quiet. Judgment has come. It has broken down her walls, and their few remaining people that might even be there no longer leave their house. They stay shut up inside. Verse 11, there is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom, and the gaiety of the earth is banished. So the people mourn and howl because supply of wine has been cut off. Right? They didn't have substance abuse, you know, like we do now. They didn't have as many options. Right? If you were going to do something to get intoxicated, you pretty much were limited to alcohol. It's saying the people mourn because there's no more wine. They can't find any. This must be a terribly bleak prospect to those who read this or who heard this in Isaiah's day, whose hope is in these things. We tend to miss some of this severity because, like I tried to point out in the introduction, we ought to be looking forward to this judgment, as our brothers and sisters in persecuted lands do. But to those people who love nothing more than intoxication, this is a pretty terrible occasion to hear of. The only thing left in the city is desolation, verse 12. The gates have been battered to ruins. Remember, the gates were the protection of your city. You close your gates at night to keep folks out. You close them if you were being sieged. Well, these gates have been battered. Protection has been stripped from the city. So that's the judgment in a nutshell. That's our first section, verses 1 to 12. Now we see the next section in our cycle, verses 13 to 16a. I said there, God will save His remnant. Verse 13, for thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples as the shaking of an olive tree and the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. That's an image that we've seen before in Isaiah. In chapter 17, verse 6, you remember? It said that the people will be like the few olives left at the top of the tree when it's shaken. That's a term for the remnant. Saying after the earth has been harvested and all the evildoers and wickedness has been taken out, there's only going to be a few olives at the top of the tree. Or after the workers go through the vineyard and pick all the grapes off the vine, there's only going to be a couple left. Saying this is going to be a remnant of God's people. Verse 14. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Here the remnant is praising God for His judgment. Do you think the people in those news reports that I spoke of earlier are going to be sad when God comes to judge the wicked and vindicate the righteous? No. There's going to be shouting. There's going to be joy. And that's exactly what's happening here. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. This is true both here and now. Salvation of God always leads to the praise of God's people. This is characteristic throughout the Scriptures. When God saves, His people rejoice. They praise Him for it. Verse 15, therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. So this proclamation is made to others. Glorify God, you people of the east, you people of the coastlands. And as Piper said, I've said this a couple times now, Piper's fond of saying that missions exists because worship doesn't, right? At the end of time, when we stand before the throne, missions will be no more. It'll be done. We won't be evangelizing anymore, but we will be worshiping forever. And so the people here are exhorting their neighbors to glorify the Lord. Verse 16, from the end of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. John Calvin points out something interesting about this. He says, when we feel nothing but the wrath of God, we are dumb to His praises. That means when we are heavy under the wrath of God, we don't sing His praises. We're silent. We're dumb to that. And therefore, when He says that praises of God will be heard, He means that the gospel will be spread throughout the whole world, that men may acknowledge God to be their Father and may thus break forth in praise. From the uttermost part is a phrase that deserves attention. For at that time, at this time that Isaiah is writing, at that time, the praises of God were confined to Judea and were not heard at a distance. But afterwards, they began to resound everywhere. And this is exactly what we're seeing as we're reading through the book of Acts, right? Each week we go through another chapter of Acts. The praises of God no longer confined locally to Judea, but emanating out from the nations around as the gospel goes forth. Glory to the righteous one because He has come and judged. But here the scene shifts. Verse 16b. You see, you're heading there. There is still judgment to come. Like I said, this goes through cycles. So Isaiah has seen judgment upon the whole earth, salvation of the remnant, but then he realizes, wait a second, it's not happened yet. We haven't made it through the judgment yet. It's still future. It's still something we have to go through. So therefore, the prophet says, but I say, woe to me, woe to me. Alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. So he's saying things still haven't been made right. The treacherous are still dealing treacherously. Woe to me. Clearly, judgment is not yet come upon the earth. Verse 17, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. He's saying this is what is yet to come. Remember the extent of the judgment. It is complete. Verse 18 spells it out. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster, so the people have heard that disaster is coming, they're fleeing. What happens to them? They flee, but they fall into a pit. Well, maybe you could get out of the pit and keep fleeing. No. He who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. Simply put, there is no escape. Why? Well, look at the language of the second half of that verse. Verse 18, for the windows above are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. Friends, that is the exact same language used of when God brought the flood upon the earth. Remember? The storehouses or the fountains of the deep burst open and the floodgates of heaven were opened. Genesis 7:11. The purpose isn't to say that this judgment coming is going to be identical with the flood. What it is saying is it's going to be coextensive with the flood. The flood was worldwide. It wiped out everything. And it's saying that this judgment too is going to wipe out everything. Nothing escaped God's wrath in that day except what was on the ark. Correct? And so too, nothing will escape God's wrath in this coming day except those found in the ark of Christ. Verse 19, the earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the physical foundations of the earth itself are undone by God's judgment. Think of it as one giant atomic explosion. You know, when God removes the hand of His power upholding all things, what's it going to be like? He's holding the molecules of this room in order right now. And when He says no more, poof, gone. Split in two, shaken violently. The earth reels like a drunkard, it says. It totters like a shack. Why? Verse 20b, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. It's tottering. It's like a Jenga game, right? Where you set up this Jenga game with all these little things, and then you pull them out, and then you try and set a 5-pound weight on it. What's going to happen? It's going to totter, except here it totters and falls, never to rise again. This ought to cause us to take sin as seriously as anyone ever, right? The transgression of men and women is going to cause the earth to teeter and fall and disintegrate. So what's the application? Stop sinning. Repent. Don't be part of that. Don't do this to the earth. Don't be on that side of things. Because it will happen in that day, verse 21, that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and kings on the earth. He is going to punish all heavenly and all earthly opposition. Fallen angels who have aligned themselves with the devil will be punished. Earthly kings who have aligned themselves with the devil will be punished. Insignificant people, you and I, men and women, boys and girls, who have aligned themselves with this world will be punished. There is nothing that can escape. Judgment is coming. And like prisoners kept in a dungeon, it says, verse 22, they will be confined in prison until He is ready to judge. Then they will be brought out and punished. This is global cosmic judgment. When it is completed, wickedness will be no more. And so we find ourselves at our next section. The Lord reigns. Let His people rejoice. Chapter 24, beginning in verse 23. You see it there. Punishment is over. Verse 23, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. This is exactly what we're told in Revelation 21:23, that the world will no longer need the light of the sun or the moon, for the Lamb will be its light. Right? Remember that? It's saying basically, the sun and the moon have been laid off. Right? They've been fired. They're no longer needed. They will be abashed. They will be ashamed because they will be put out from their former job. The Lord of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And then, and only then, will the praise which His people began to try to give to Him earlier in chapter 4, then it will be fitting. When He takes His rightful seat on the throne, praise will be fitting. Verse 1 of chapter 25, O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will give thanks to Your name. For You have worked wonders, plans performed long ago, with perfect faithfulness. Isaiah is here saying, God, you have planned it, and now you are enacting it. Your sovereign decree from eternity past is coming to fruition. And therefore, we will praise your name. So we ought to recognize here God's faithfulness and confess that He is God. Recall to mind His faithfulness. This is something that we can do for one another, right? We can remind each other, as Ken did in his deacon minute, of all of God's faithfulnesses to us. And it gives us great encouragement to trust Him in the future. Well, the prophet says in verse 2 exactly what it is that's given him cause to rejoice and cause to call to mind the faithfulness of God. Look with me there, 25:2. For you have made a city into a heap. That's a strange thing to be rejoicing over. You have made a city into a heap. Therefore, I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. You've made a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Friends, this is the difference between the city of man and the city of God. Augustine wrote an entire work on that very concept. The city of man versus the city of God. And what Isaiah is saying here is the city of man has been made a heap. The city of God, that heavenly Jerusalem coming down from on high, is the only one left. What happens? Verse 3, therefore a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. So the result of God's judgment on the cities is that other cities will hear and give God the reverence, the praise to which He is due. Strong people will glorify Him. I take that to mean that men and women are no longer relying on the arm of the flesh. They're no longer boasting in human pride. The strong people who have once have been so confident in their own strength have now heard of Him and they glorify God. Cities of ruthless nations are no longer ruthless and they too revere God. Why does all this happen? Verse 4 tells us, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge in the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against the wall. And the people will see that God has defended His own. He has taken care of His people, His remnant. He has watched over them, and their assaults against them are shed as easily as rain is from a wall. Right? It's raining outside right now. Is there any rain penetrating our brick? Hopefully not, right? Unless there's some cracks in the mortar or whatever. He's saying that this is what will happen in the future. If there is any ruthless breath against God's people, it will be shed as easily as rain against a wall. Because God is present with His people. Look with me there, verse 5 of chapter 25. Like heat and drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Have you ever seen a drought that was cold? I guess it's possible somewhere on the earth. But usually drought is associated with heat. Causes the water to evaporate. He's saying God is present. He is ever present. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. So as a cloud passes over and you feel the cool of it, saying that is what will happen. God will pass over the song of the ruthless and will silence them. Well, now we've reached our next section. So we've looked at judgment on the earth, salvation for God's people, judgment yet to come, salvation for God's people again, the praise specifically of Him. And now we really reach the high watermark of these pages. So if you're tuned out, tune in here and at least listen to this little bit. The banquet of the Lord, verse 6 to 12. The banquet of the Lord. Salvation is realized. Let's read the whole thing. Chapter 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. What mountain is that? Mount Zion, defined there in chapter 24, verse 23, where He is now reigning. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. It doesn't get any better than this. You know, they didn't have pick your favorite restaurant back then. Isaiah is drawing off of the most succulent dish that he can possibly think of. Choice aged wine, the best meat on the bone you can imagine. On this mountain, something interesting happens. The centerpiece of the meal is something that the host is going to eat. That's strange. Usually you don't put in the center of your meal, all right, watch me eat something, guys. But here, The centerpiece of the meal is something the host is going to eat. Verse 7, on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. If you've ever watched a crime TV show, you've seen this. If you've ever seen a particularly bad wreck on the interstate, you've seen this in person. When that veil is drawn over the face and laid down, what does it signify? You're dead. You see that on the side of a road as you're driving home today. You're aware that the EMS workers are no longer rushing to get this person to the hospital as quickly as possible. They're probably packing up their gear carefully, putting it back where it goes, getting their bags situated, then they'll get them on the gurney. They're taking their time. The veil is on you. You're dead. This is what God is saying. He will swallow up. He defines it in verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time. You ever think about the fact that death is the most ruthless of all enemies? I read just the other day about a man that was helping. He was on his way to his honeymoon from his wedding. He gets out of the car to help a stranded driver and is struck by another vehicle and killed. And the widow says that she goes from being a newlywed to a widow in a matter of hours. The highest of high to the lowest of lows. Death is no respecter of persons. It will take children. It will take newlyweds. It doesn't care. And here, God will wipe the tears resulting from death away from all faces, it says. Think about that. Think about the fact that God personally comes to wipe away tears from all faces. Maybe you've had the privilege of doing that from a child. You know, your son or daughter is weeping. Something has happened. You get down on their level. You carefully wipe away the tears from their eyes and they see the love in your face and they realize that, you know, somehow, even if you can't really do it, somehow mommy and daddy's going to make everything okay. And maybe if you've never been able to do that, you've had someone do that to you, right? We were all kids at one point. Hopefully someone has done that for you. But God here is saying that He will come down to our level. He will wipe away tears from all faces, and He will remove the reproach from His people on the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Right, there is a certain reproach about death. No matter how we try to handle it, it's a terrible thing. And yet God is saying He will swallow it up. He will take it away. He will do it better than any parent has ever done it for you. 1,000 times better, without any admixture of sin or error, but with perfect love and compassion. Well, how is this death swallowed up? Let's pause there for a second. How can this death be swallowed up? Well, look first where it is swallowed up. Verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. What mountain is that? 24 verse 23. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. He's reigning on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and He throws this feast. What happened on a mountain in Jerusalem? The death of God's Son. Jesus Christ came as a man and offered Himself a perfect offering that death might be swallowed up, that He might be a humble and faithful high priest. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 9, but we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. Friend, are you in that everyone? Has He tasted death for you today? For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. Incarnation. God became flesh. Christmas happened. Jesus came. Why? He himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That is why death is so ruthless, because right now the devil has the power over it. And yet he takes it away. He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Friends, we are the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is, an atoning sacrifice, removing the wrath, God's wrath, spoken of so much in these chapters of Isaiah. God coming in that devastating, cataclysmic wrath, where which many are burned and few are left. He takes that wrath. He is a propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. What a promise. The only possibility for this promise to be enacted, the suffering and death of Jesus, whereby he tastes death and swallows it up. Verse 10 of chapter 25 of Isaiah, getting back. I'm sorry, verse 9. And in that day it will be said, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. Behold, they're speaking to one another. They're saying, look, this is our God. This is the one whom we've eagerly waited for. He's come. He's saved us. And that's what we're doing here today, church. That's why you need to be here. That's why it's important for you to be involved in this body. So that we can say to one another, behold our God. This is the one who saved us. This is the one who's called us. We can't do it on our own. I can't say to myself, behold my God. I've got to say that to y'all. And you need to say that to me and to one another. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Application, be happy. Rejoice and be glad in your salvation. Let people see you doing it. At some point today, rejoice in your salvation if you have it. If not, repent. It's not too late. For the hand of the Lord will rest on his mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his places. Straw is trodden down in the manure pile. How do you like that for imagery? Moab here representing the nations that align themselves against God. Because we're not universalists. Let's make that very clear. Salvation is coming for God's elect, not for everyone. Plainly, right here, he swallows up death. And yet Moab here gets trampled like straw in a manure pile. They are viewed as face down, spreading out their hands in this filth and mire, trying to swim their way out of it. Verse 11. But the Lord has laid low his pride and the trickery of his hands. There is nothing that we can do. There is no pride, no trickery, no conniving of man that can get you out from underneath the judgment of God. And he's saying Moab, representing all people who align themselves against God, Moab will be trodden down like straw in a manure pile. He will flail around and try and swim his way out of it, and yet the Lord will lay low his pride. The so-called unassailable fortifications of the walls are brought down. And that would be your hope if you were in a strong walled city, that your walls would stay intact, that they would not be breached. And that was surely the hope of these people, that their unassailable fortifications would hold up. But Isaiah says that he will bring them down. He will lay it low and cast it to the ground, even to the dust. As a result of this, God's people will sing his praises. Chapter 26, 1-7. Chapter 26, verse 1 picks up in the exact same place that theme where 25 ended. Praise for God because of his salvation and because of his judgment on God's enemies. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for our security. So that unassailable city, with its strong walls, where they thought their confidence was, it's broken down. It's laid low even to the dust. Yet God's people still have a city. They have a strong city. The city of God triumphs over the cities of men. They have strong walls. They have ramparts for security where archers can stand and shoot unmolested. Chapter 2, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. Remember, your gates are your protection? He's saying, open them up. Let the righteous come in. There's no more threat out there. God has devastated the threat. Verse 3, the steadfast of mind, he will keep in perfect peace. The Hebrew there is literally, he will keep in peace, peace. Is there anyone here that could not benefit from more peace in their lives? I mean, honestly, who couldn't use more peace in your life? Say, raise your hand if I really could use some more stress today. Now, I could use a blowout on my way home and then a dead battery once we leave the restaurant. That would be great. No. No one in their right mind would wish for that, except for maybe your mechanic. He gives peace, the steadfast of mind. That is the one who's steadfast in faith. This isn't just, you know, I'm resolute to whatever. This is the steadfast of mind. The one who steadfastly trusts in God will be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in God. Verse 4, then we are exhorted, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Once again, the righteous are calling to one another, exhorting one another to trust in this God, to trust in that everlasting rock. You know, contrast that everlasting rock to the quote-unquote unassailable city. Which one still remains? Where are you going to put your trust? We exhort one another, church, do this day in, day out. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. He has brought low those who dwell on high in the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it down to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. So those people who were once oppressed by this city are now trampling on the rubble. What a reversal of fortunes. And the way of the righteous is made smooth, the upright one. He makes the path of the righteous level. He makes our path straight. He removes stumbling blocks. He clears out the way between us and himself. He makes it level. He makes it smooth. And yet this is not the reality yet. And Isaiah recognizes it. And so here we see another element of this cycle. In verses 8 to 18, there is a longing for this reality to come. Verse 8 says, indeed, while following in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. I think the Holman translation gets this better than any other I have found. This is how the Holman renders it. It says, yes, Lord, we wait for you in the path of your judgments. Our desire is for your name and renown. The idea is that God's people are waiting on him, trusting in him, continuing steadfast in faith in him, in the very place where he is most likely to be questioned, in the pathway of judgment. Right? That is probably where we are most susceptible to doubting God in his judgment. And yet, their motivating desire is plainly stated. Our desire is for your name and your renown. Simply put, they desire that the Lord's fame would increase exponentially forever throughout all of his actions, even judgment. They have an undeterred allegiance to God. His name and his renown is their desire. So I ask you, would you ever consider whether you're so keen on God's fame that whatever it took for God to be made glorious and look great, that would happen, even if it was judgment? Something to consider. Verse 9, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Sounds like something right out of the Psalms, doesn't it? For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Sounds like something out of the Proverbs. What Calvin says here, I think, is helpful. He says that by chastisements, men, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of the upright and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. So somehow, when the earth experiences judgment, when the flood came, the earth learned righteousness. When the 10 plagues were leveled against Pharaoh's armies, the earth learned righteousness. When the children of Israel conquest the land of Canaan, the earth learned righteousness. When Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and brimstone, the earth learned righteousness. But in each one of those events, who was it that learned righteousness? Who was the only people that were left to learn it? Who was in the ark? Noah. Who was left after the Exodus? The people of Israel. Who was left after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed? Abraham. So who is it that learns righteousness from the judgments of God? It's His elect. It's His people. Because the other, the wicked, are gone. And it says right there in verse 10 that even when they're shown favor, they don't learn righteousness. They continue to deal unjustly and do not perceive the majesty of the Lord. And this illustrates perfectly the fact that outside of the regenerating work of the Spirit, there is no hope for any level of spiritual understanding. God is gracious and shows favor. They repress it. Friend, if you are here today, please do not continue in that folly. Verse 11 says this, "O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not even see it." Have you ever considered that you could be currently under the hand of God's judgment and not even recognize it? Your eyes are so blinded by your own pride. Judgment has come, but you have not learned righteousness. And now God's hand is lifted, even at this moment, the sword of Damocles, right, hanging by a thread over your head, ready to be severed. Yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for your people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Those who see it will be put to shame and will be devoured. God will exact judgment against His enemies. Verse 12, "Lord, you will establish peace for us since you have performed all your works." You have performed for us all your works. Essentially here they're saying, these are the redeemed saying, "Lord, you will establish this peace for us. You will do this because you've done everything else already." This is a perfect example of compatibilism, of God's working and our working. He said, "Everything good we've ever done, you did. And that's my confidence that you'll be good to me in the future because you've already done it all in the past." We got to encourage one another with this more often. Well, we're running out of time and we still have to do chapter 27. Skip down with me through the rest of 24 and see in there in 16 that they sought you in distress. They could whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. God had put His people in subjection to the point that the only thing they could do was barely eke out a whispered prayer. And yet God heard them. We see this, and if you want to later, look at Psalm 107. You will see over and over the refrain, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of all their distress." God will lay low men and women until they realize their trouble and cry out, and He delivers. Verse 17 through 19 talks about the prophet uses language of pregnancy. He's saying we're laboring like a pregnant woman to bring about redemption. And we labor and we writhe and we're in agony and we gave birth, but it was to wind. No life came from it. Nothing happened. No deliverance. No inhabitants were born. We labored in agony, yet we could not bring about deliverance. Once again, men are shown, you cannot trust in human ingenuity or human effort to save you from this day. God must do something. And that's what we see in the final verses here, chapter 26, 19 and following. "Your dead will live, your corpses will rise." How are they going to rise? Who can raise the dead? God alone. God will come and do it. "You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn. The earth will give birth to departed spirits." Friends, this is getting at the fact that a lot of people were going to die in this judgment. Even a lot of God's people. And He's saying, take heart. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. And don't let anyone ever tell you that there's no doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament, because here it is, pretty plain. God exhorts his people to take refuge during this judgment in verses 20 and 21. He says, go into your room, shut the door behind you. Very reminiscent of the Passover language. Get in the house, close the door, don't go out, buckle down. Behold, the Lord is going to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Think about the fact that when those people, all people throughout all centuries died, where did their blood go? It's been absorbed by the earth. Isn't that exactly what God told Cain? He said, your brother's blood cries out from the earth. It says here that the earth is going to stop doing that. All those people slain by the wicked from all ages, the earth is going to testify. She will reveal her bloodshed and no longer cover her slain. There will be nowhere to hide from this judgment. Well, then chapter 27 speaks of the full and final salvation of God. Verse 1, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. That selfsame serpent is in the Garden of Eden. Chapter 3 of Genesis. He will punish this fleeing serpent with fierce and great and mighty sword. Very similar language to Revelation, where Christ is portrayed as having a sword, a sharp sword coming from his mouth. We know what that sword is. The sword is the word of God. He will speak the word, and the dragon, Leviathan, will be completely slain. He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. As a result, something happens. Verse 2. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. You remember back in Isaiah 5, the metaphor of the vineyard? The Lord speaks about planting a vineyard. He took care. He built a tower. He set a wall around it. He made sure the choicest vines were planted. He did everything he could. And what happened? It only produced bad grapes. And that was a metaphor. It says specifically that refers to Israel and Judah. What more could I have done for my vineyard was the question. I did everything I could and I only got bad grapes. So he destroys that vineyard. Well, here it's saying in that day, after Leviathan, after Satan has been cast into the lake of fire, the Lord will again have a vineyard. I, the Lord, am its keeper, verse 3. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. Listen to this, verse 4. I have no wrath. I have no wrath. It's spent. It's gone. It's done. Wrath has been completely poured out. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle? So if someone were to... He's almost taunting and saying, come on, somebody bring me briars and thorns in battle. See what will happen. I would step on them. I would burn them completely. And remember, briars and thorns were allowed to destroy the previous vineyard, right? When he broke down the wall, he broke down the hedge, he stopped hoeing it, caring for it. Briars and thorns came up and choked it out. He said, if that happened, I would burn them completely. I would trample them. Or better yet, verse 5, let him rely on me for protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. It's repeated. God is saying here, if there was anyone even out there left to oppose him, he would destroy them. But rather, he would rather they come and rely on him for protection. So again we have the call to repent. Sinner, repent. Let him make peace with me, says God. In that day Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout. They will fill the whole world with fruit. No more bad grapes. God is protecting the crop. They will fill the world with fruit. And then the question comes in verse 27, our final cycle. Well, we got really one or two more. But we recognize that first, disobedience must be judged. Remember? We're going through these cycles. God saves. But yet, Isaiah realizes it hasn't happened yet. This judgment hasn't come yet. We still have to go through this. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? That's pretty confusing. He's saying, are you going to deal with your people like you dealt with the ones who struck them? Like Assyria or Babylon who you brought in to strike them? Are you going to deal with your people like you dealt with them? Right? Are there any Babylonians anymore? Are there any Assyrians anymore? No. So he's saying, no, he's not going to do that. He's going to contend with them. He's going to banish them. He's going to drive them away into exile because of Jacob's iniquity. They will not come back until here in verse 9 it says, when he makes his altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when ashram and incense altars will not stand. He's saying, you are going into exile for your idolatry, and you will not come back until the altars that you have built, the very stones have been pulverized into chalk, until you recognize and cut down your Asherim poles. Then the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken in the desert where the calf will graze. Women come and break off the branches for firewood. It's just completely laid waste. Because their Maker, verse 11, will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. This here is speaking of the coming judgment of exile. So we've seen these cycles, right? There's judgment on the world, and God's people will rejoice because they're going to be saved. But not yet, because they still have to be judged. But that's not the end of it either. God is going to save them. He's going to spread out this banquet. He's going to swallow up death for all time. He's going to save men, women, boys, and girls from all nations. And yet that's not the end yet either, because that hasn't happened yet. So Isaiah's in turmoil again. But then they praise God again in the next chapter for his coming salvation. But then here, 27, 7 and following, he recognizes exile still has to come. We're not there yet. We're not on the other side of that punishment yet. And yet, as so often is the case with Isaiah, judgment is not the last word. Salvation is. And we see that there in these final two verses, chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing streams of the Euphrates, that is Assyria, to the brook of Egypt. So all the way from Assyria, their enemy on the east, to Egypt, their enemy on the west. He's going to thresh. And I think what he's getting at there is he's going to remove the wheat from the chaff. Just like we saw in chapter 13 of Matthew. He's going to take the evildoers out. He's going to take out the wicked. He's going to burn them in fire. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun. It says, you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. God is going to come and gather up his people, his children, those who have trusted in him, one by one, intimately. It will also come about in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. Remember, they didn't have loudspeakers back then. You wanted to make an announcement, get people's attention, you blew a trumpet. Saying a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were perishing in the land of Egypt, in the land of Assyria, and who were scattered in the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. The same mountain that we saw in chapter 24, 23, where God now reigns as king, that same mountain where he is setting that banquet. And we have been invited to that banquet, friends. Remember in Matthew's gospel, there's a wedding feast, and he sends out the messengers, and they come back, and he says, well, where are all the guests? And he said, well, you know, someone had bought some land and wanted to go look at it, another one wanted to go try out a herd of oxen. And he said, well, go out and invite everyone. And they do that. And there's still more. And he says, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. This is the gospel. There is a banquet to be set, and we are invited to eat of it. And we have a message to take and tell others to come and eat. And so that is my prayer for you today. If you're a believer, you would tell others. If you're lost, that you would come and eat. You would taste and see that the Lord is good and find your salvation in Him. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. Lord, we trust that every word of God proves true, that we do not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I understand this is not a traditional Christmas hymn or Christmas sermon, but Lord, it is true. You came because judgment was coming. You are bringing judgment, Jesus. You came into this world, yes, as a baby, but as a king. You demand allegiance to you. You are the only safety from the judgment that you are coming to bring. And I pray that any in here that do not know you would seek that out today. that they would come and make peace with you before this great and awesome terrible day comes. Lord, that all those who find refuge in you would rejoice, and we would function accurately as a church, and we would call one another to trust in the Lord. That we would look to the past of the ways that your faithfulness has worked itself out in our lives and encourage one another to renewed faithfulness, because we do have an everlasting rock upon which we can lean. And Jesus, that we would, with our persecuted brothers and sisters, expectantly await and rejoice in that day when your judgment comes upon the wicked. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.